Are you committing sexual sin? If so, what are you doing about it? Find help today on Change by Grace. I'm Pastor Steve Herford, and welcome to Change by Grace. We're looking again today at 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, where we're learning that our body is for the Lord. Paul gives these instructions to help believers understand the proper use of their bodies. Well, as we begin today, we will hear how Joseph handled sexual temptation.
Over in Genesis chapter 39, all of us are familiar with the story of Joseph. Joseph was a godly man, but he was no different than any other godly man who is tempted to commit sexual sin. And in Genesis chapter 39, after being sold to Potiphar, and Potiphar trusted Joseph. He didn't even know what all he had in his own household. He left that to Joseph. But the one thing he didn't give Joseph was his wife. And Joseph knew that. And it says in verse 10 of Genesis 39, "So it was, as Potiphar's wife spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her." She was throwing out this temptation, "Come lie with me." She was like the Proverbs 5 woman. Or the Proverbs 7 woman that has spread out her bed. "Come, let's make love," is what she was trying to say. But it says there in the text, "But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work. None of the men of the house was inside, and she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand. He fled and ran outside." That is how you deal with temptation. You flee and you run. You don't stand there thinking, "Well, I'm strong enough, I can handle this, I'm a man." What did it say in Proverbs? Many strong men have been brought down by this. There are many pastors that had powerful ministries, and they're out of the ministry today because of sexual sin. And if there's anything that I pray, God protect me from this. 1 Timothy 3:2 says that if a man is not a one-woman man, if a man is an adulterer or a fornicator, he is disqualified. He's disqualified from being an elder, a pastor, serving any kind of leadership whatsoever. And yet we got people today committing that, and the world is having to expose what the church is supposed to be doing. And then you have, when it's exposed, you have a few tears, and then you have somebody call the one who's involved in this sin and supposedly casting out this demon, and that justifies everything, that removes everything. I can stay in my ministry. Everybody understands. God says, remove the man. Amen. And I would rather obey God than man. When this began here in Genesis 39, Joseph, it is said here, he would not heed her, he would not be with her. When she tried to force him into adultery, this was not the time for argument. This wasn't the time for explanation. It was the time for flight. It was the time to run. And when we unavoidably get caught in such a situation, the only sensible thing to do is to get away from it as quickly as we can. Passion is not rational. It's not sensible. It is sexually dangerous. And any of these sexually dangerous situations should be avoided or fled, not debated. You're faced with that crossroad. The Corinthians had a saying, and it's found there in chapter 6 and verse 12. They had a saying that basically meant that they could do whatever they wanted to do. They were completely at liberty. What was that statement? They would say, "All things are lawful." It was like a little statement that they ran around saying as if to justify their sin. All things are lawful. We have complete liberty. And what is meant here by all things, perhaps it may be meant many things or things in general, or they could have been saying that there is nothing in itself that is unlawful. And Paul says, listen, it's true. No matter what sins a believer commits, God will forgive him. But not everything they did was profitable or beneficial. The price of abusing freedom and grace was very high. Amen. The Greek word that he uses here for lawful, it meant that it is permitted, or it's permissible, or possible, or allowed. And you can read the verse back that way. All things are permitted. All things are permissible. All things are possible. All things are allowed. Kittle said that the word meant that it's free, denoting an action that is possible because there is an occasion for it or no obstacle to it. And so Paul uses this phrase and he says, all things are lawful for me. But he adds that all things are not helpful. All things are not beneficial. There are some things that are harmful in and of themselves. Paul even asked in Romans 6, the first two verses, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's the answer? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You might be free, but you're not free to sin. See, this is people taking up a license to do whatever they want to do. And what they want to do is not righteousness, it's unrighteousness. Amen. Even in Romans chapter 14, he said in the context of eating meats to idols that it's good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. In other words, you might say that all things are lawful, but here he says not if they cause your brother to stumble, not if they cause offense, not if they make one weak, and in the case of Romans 6, not if it leads you to sin. We're not to use our liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, Galatians 5:13. And this is exactly what the Corinthians were doing. We are to use our liberty through love to serve one another. That is what you are free to do. You're free from sin, free to love God and to love one another. And you see, they weren't loving. They weren't serving. They were using one another. They were gratifying the flesh. And they were literally joining their bodies, which are members of Christ, to a harlot, and therefore taking their union with Christ into that immoral relationship. And let me just say, to those who are living with the opposite sex, and you say that you're a Christian, that's exactly what you're doing. You are taking that immoral sexual relationship and you're bringing Christ right into it. John Gill says, all things are not helpful when the doing of them destroys the peace, comfort, and edification of others, when it stumbles and grieves weak minds and causes offenses to them. But the Corinthians thought otherwise. I don't know how anybody can read this book right here and think that this is a book where we need to develop doctrine for our church. This is a book that rebuked one sin after another, after another, after another. That is why when we were dealing with the gifts and we got into chapter 12 and we dealt with chapter 14 in a couple verses, we need to understand, listen, chapter 14 was an abuse of a gift. It was not encouraging to do it. Housed between those two chapters was a chapter on love, something that they certainly forsook. They weren't loving sacrificially. They were using one another. They were manipulating one another. They didn't care about anybody but themselves. That is not the church. And I've been in churches that are just like that. Amen. All they care about is themselves. And I remember having a guy come up to me after church and said, you know what, we're not singing this song or that song. I said, you know what, just keep coming. We'll get around to it. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. It's about serving Him. We don't put this together for you. We put it together for Him. We put it together to glorify Him, not glorify you. That's the way all worship is. It's sacrificing yourself. It's dying. And it's every day and it is every moment. God looks at sexual immorality with extreme seriousness. How do we know that? Well, go to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Look at verse 6. He says, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they had lusted. And he's referring back to the children of Israel. He says, and do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day, read it, 23,000 fell. You think God takes this seriously? 23,000 people died in one day because of sexual immorality. Take David. David was a man after God's own heart. He was greatly used of the Lord in leading Israel and even in writing Scripture. But David was not exempt from the consequences of his sin. If you were to look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, you would discover several things. Number one, you would discover that he committed adultery with Bathsheba. She became pregnant. He then sought to cover up the pregnancy by bringing her husband Uriah home from a battle to lie with his wife so it would look like that he got her pregnant. But Uriah was so faithful to the king and so faithful to the war that he slept out on the king's steps. He wouldn't do that. He then arranged for Uriah to be killed in battle, and then he took Bathsheba to be his wife. 2 Samuel 11:27 says this, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." And through his prophet Nathan, God told David that because of this sin, the sword shall never depart from your house. I'll raise up evil against you from your own household, and the child also that is born to you shall surely die. That was the consequences. David paid for those sins almost every day of his life. Several of his sons were rebellious, they were jealous, they were vengeful. His family life was, for the most part, a tragic shambles. David repented. And he was forgiven. 2 Samuel 12:13 says, "The Lord has also taken away your sin," but the Lord did not take away the consequences of his sin. I tell people all the time, the Lord will forgive you, but you still may have to carry out those consequences. Don't think that just because you confessed and just because you repented that he's removed all the consequences. See, God's grace is free, but the cost of sin is high. And so we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that there is the first danger of sexual sin. What does it do? It harms. Notice the second thing that we learn, and it's in the second part of verse 12, and that is sexual sin controls. He says, "All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." Paul was free in the grace of Christ to do as he pleased, but he refused to allow himself to be mastered by anything or anyone but Christ. That's the way we need to operate our life. We don't want anything to cause us to be enslaved to it. And those who say that they want to carry on this kind of lifestyle and they say that they're free, no, they're not. They're enslaved to their passions and they're following what their passions tell them to do. See, he would not become enslaved to any habit or custom, and certainly not to sin. He said over in Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not be your master. It shall not master itself over you. You are not under law, you're under grace." And no sin is more enslaving than sexual sin. The more it is indulged, the more it controls the indulger. Listen to what Psalm 1 in verse 1 says. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Notice the progression of sin reflected in that verse. When we willingly associate with sin, we will soon come to tolerate it and then to practice it. And like all other sins, they are not resisted. Sins of sex will grow and eventually they will corrupt and destroy not only the person directly involved, but many innocent persons besides. You can't isolate your sin. You can't say it only affects you alone. It affects others. Paul said over in 1 Corinthians 9:27 that he had to discipline his body and bring it into subjection. To keep his body from enslaving him, he had to enslave his body. And most Christians today are enslaved by their body. Happens every morning. Alarm clock goes off, they hit the snooze button, they are now enslaved to their body. Isn't it? Starts out right there. That might tell you just how the whole day's going to go. You just made a terrible decision. Am I going to let just a couple more minutes be what controls me? Or am I going to get up? Am I going to get my lazy butt up? Right? Listen, if you do anything in a habit, after a while, you'll just wake up. Or you'll wake up early. I woke up at 3 last night. I was like, why am I awake at 3 in the morning? And I guess it's because I was craving some grape Kool-Aid. I know it wasn't an icy because I can't, nobody's open at that time in the morning. I'll tell you about that stuff later. See, when you yield yourself to sin of any kind, you become its slave. You need to keep that in mind. That is a truism. That is a universal principle. In Romans 6:16, notice what it says. Paul says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? Whatever you present your members to, you have become a servant to that." Over in 2 Peter chapter 2, Paul says, or Peter rather says, that all false teachers are slaves of sin. And so those that seek to get help, they themselves get enslaved. 2 Peter 2:19, it says, "While they promise themselves liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." You got this false teacher promising liberty, but he can't promise liberty because he doesn't have liberty, because he's a slave of his own sin. So all that he can promise you is enslavement. Sexual sin harms, it controls. And then notice in verse 13, it perverts. Sexual sin perverts. It especially perverts God's plan and purpose for the bodies of His people. A Christian's body is for the Lord. It is a member of Christ. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Notice that in verse 13. He says, "Food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power." Foods and the stomach were created by God. And they were created for each other. Their relationship is purely biological. And it's likely that the Corinthians were using this truth as an analogy to justify their sexual immorality. They were saying, "Foods, the belly, belly, the foods." That's how it reads literally in the Greek. This was likely a popular proverb that existed among the people. And it was meant to celebrate the idea that sex is no different from eating. The stomach was made for food and the body was made for sex. It's all biological. And have you heard that today? People that advocate sex with any partner, advocate nudity at any time. This is what they're saying. They're saying we're just a bunch of animals. It's all biological. Listen, that has its roots in Corinthians. It has its roots in Corinth. Chip and I were talking about this. I can't believe any church today naming themselves Corinth Church. I just can't imagine that. When you study the background of this letter and you see the debauchery and the immorality and the drunkenness, "Hi, I go to Corinthian Church." It's like all the immoral people will go, "Yeah, I like that. Let's go." That whole city was debauched with immorality. It was botched with sexual immorality. Part of communing with the gods was men would go to a woman who was a harlot, a prostitute, and that was how he communed with the gods, was through sexual immorality. And so they're saying, Food's for the belly, belly's for the food. Paul stops them all short by saying, God is going to destroy both it and them. Their state is only temporal. That's not true with the body itself. The bodies of believers are designed by God for much more than biological functions. Paul says, now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. In other words, our bodies are designed not only to serve in this life, but in the life to come, which is indicated in verse 14. Notice what he says. And God hath raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by His power. Our bodies will one day be changed bodies. They will be resurrected bodies. They'll be glorified bodies. They'll be heavenly bodies. But they will still be our bodies. You see the point? The body is more important than foods and the stomach. Your body is for the Lord. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 says this, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Since our bodies will one day be transformed and even conformed to His glorious bodies, we are to present our body as holy to Him. Where do we hear that? Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, how? Living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You are to present your bodies as holy. The body is for the Lord. The second thing he points out in verses 15 to 18 is that the body is a member of Christ. Believer's body is not only for the Lord now and in the future, but it is of the Lord, a part of the Lord's own body. Notice that in verse 15, members of Christ. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. May it never be. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. We are members of Christ. Our bodies belong to Christ. Our bodies are members of Christ. Not really much into today's concept of dating, but I would certainly say to those of you who are involved in that, and when there is a temptation there to commit sexual immorality, say, listen, my body belongs to Jesus Christ. And if you touch my body, you're touching Jesus. That's what this text is saying. Think about that. I don't marry a man and a woman that live together, especially if they say they're Christians, because they're violating right here. They have joined Christ in that immoral sexual relationship. It says in Ephesians 1:22 that Christ is head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. He said in Romans 12:5, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We are, in this age, the living spiritual temple in which Christ lives. We are His body. We are the incarnation of His person in the church. We represent Christ. With that in mind, Paul's next point follows logically. For a Christian to commit sexual immorality is to make the members of Christ members of a harlot. It is to use a part of Christ's own body in an act of fornication or adultery. The idea is incomprehensible to Paul, as it should be to every believer, because he says at the end of verse 16, certainly not. May it never be. See, he points out some very important truths here, because he tells us that sexual relations involve a union. When you're joined to a harlot, you become one body with her. Paul quotes Genesis 2:24 right here. The two shall become one flesh. And he explains that this statement is a reference to the sexual union between a husband and a wife. When a man and a woman are involved in a sexual union, they become one flesh. C.S. Lewis in his Screwtape Letters said this: every time a man and a woman enters into a sexual relationship, a spiritual bond is established between them which must be eternally enjoyed or eternally endured. God takes sexual sin seriously because it corrupts and shatters spiritual relationships, both human and divine. And he says there in verse 17, Christ's people are one spirit with Him. You take that union that you have with Christ and you commit sexual immorality, you are carrying that union in there. And Paul's point here is to show that Christians who commit sexual immorality involves the Lord in it. All sex outside of marriage is sin. But when it's committed by believers, it's especially reprehensible because it profanes Jesus Christ, with whom the believer is one. And since we're one with Christ and the sex sinner is one with his partner, Christ is placed in an unthinkable position in Paul's thinking. Christ is not personally taunted by the sin any more than a sunbeam that shines on a garbage dump is polluted. But his reputation is dirtied because of the association. And Paul gives counsel here in verse 18 regarding sexual sin. What does he say? Flee sexual immorality. Flee sexual immorality. The present imperative of the Greek here indicates that the idea is to flee continually and to keep fleeing until the danger is past.
You can't get any more practical than that. What's the antidote for sexual sin or sexual temptation, or for that matter, any kind of temptation? Run. Flee. You've been listening today to a study from 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 called Your Body is for the Lord. This message is available by MP3 or CD. To place your order today, call us at 904-651-3351 or visit us online at www.changedbygrace.org. All of these messages are available on our website in a full-length study. So again, call us today at 651-3351. I'm Pastor Steve Herford. Thank you for listening.